Today is the fifth in a five-week series on worship, in worship, getting double worship the last 5 weeks, as we reflect on what it is to gather for worship, why we do that. And we've used the framework of the 5W questions as a way of thinking about what this is that we do here on Sundays every week, and hopefully model that we do in the rest of our lives throughout the week as well. We started the first week at the end of July with the who of worship, who we worship, but also the who that gathers for worship, and thinking about the makeup of this community, who we are as a people of faith. And then we spent a little time the second week looking at the what of worship. That is the way in which we organize ourselves for worship, the what of the particular tradition that we fall into, the what of the way the bulletin is structured, the ways that we gather with some intentionality to reflect our theology about who we are in relationship to God, how we're shaped and formed in our lives. And then the third and fourth week, the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the when and the where, that is sacred time and sacred space. We acknowledge that, of course, God is present with us in every moment of our lives, but why is it then that we set aside some time and some space in particular for a sacred purpose? Last week, as we started to reflect on sacred space, we recognized that part of our intentionality to set aside this time is that we cross both physically in a church narthex historically, but also metaphorically, we cross a kind of threshold into a sort of liminal space. That is, we set aside space where we leave behind who we were, and we are transformed in this encounter with the living God in worship so that we might become who God has called us to be. A process that's not a once-in-a-lifetime process, but is an ongoing week by week, moment by moment process in which God is shaping us and nurturing us and equipping us for who God calls us to be in our lives and in the world around us. So then, today we get to the fifth and final W question, the why, which in some ways could have been where we started, but it's also where we end. Why do we worship at all? And in trying to answer that question, of course, one of the great challenges was trying to find a passage of scripture that might be helpful to frame our conversation today. It's a challenge because, in fact, the entirety of the scripture, from its very beginning to its very end, tells us about the why of worship. The whole of scripture provides for us a sort of rationale or apologetic for why we worship the God that we love and believe in and follow. And so I started today by choosing admittedly, a somewhat obscure passage from a book of the Bible you may have rarely, if ever, turned to, from the book of 1 Chronicles. I'm going to read today from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 to 34, rather than 36, a typo in the bulletin, but a way of helping us frame and understand what it means to worship God, why we worship. Listen to what God's word for us today. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy splendor, tremble before him all the earth. The world is firmly established, it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord is king. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Worship the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Why do we worship? We worship because we come to give thanks and praise to God, for God is good. Thank you. Good night. The truth is, that's all there is to it. And yet, for our understanding, there is so much more. Especially because for we who have been a part of the community of faith, perhaps for our whole lives or for a significant season of our lives, that understanding that God is good, that God's love endures forever, well, that's lovely. That's wonderful news. That is the good news, in fact. And yet, it's news that perhaps we've heard so often, and especially in that particular form, that it's easy to gloss over. It's easy to forget. It sounds like it could be written inside of a greeting card, received and appreciated and then immediately recycled. God is good. God's steadfast love endures forever. Yeah, I know. Thanks. What's next? But remember that for most people and throughout most of history, that way of understanding God has not been the preeminent way of understanding God. Most people in most times and places in history have understood that God, or the gods, more often plural, were antagonistic gods, gods that had to be appeased, gods that were tricksters or jokesters, gods that were looking down on people with judgment and wrath, judging people or striking people down with finger bolts of lightning, gods that were against us and not for us. And so for us to gather together as the people of God, and particularly in the time and place in which we live, in which there are so many challenges in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, and in our community and the world around us, for us to gather as the people of God and to proclaim with confidence that God is good and God's steadfast love endures forever is a bold and prophetic proclamation to make. For us to understand that the God that we believe in, the God that we love and follow, is a God who creates us in God's image, who sets us free to be good stewards of God's good creation, to love God and one another, and who for generation after generation after generation chases us down with a relentless and passionate love, who in the words of the prophets and poets calls us back to God's side to accompany us in life, to remind us that despite our brokenness, we will not be defined by it, but we will be healed and set free. To worship a God who, as we say in the prayer at the table month after month, when the time was right, came and dwelt among us in the form of Jesus Christ, revealing to us the true character and nature of God, one whose power was not expressed with force and coercion, but one whose power was expressed with invitational love. That same God who, after Christ ascended into heaven, comes again in the form of the Holy Spirit to comfort and lead us forward. That's the God of good news. That's the God that we gather to say, we worship and praise you, we give you thanks, not just for the blessings in our life, but for the blessing that is life itself, the life that you've given to us. And to be clear, if that is the starting place for why we worship God, then we also have to acknowledge in that same breath that there are reasons why we do not come for worship. And that is, we do not come to worship to be entertained. We do not come to worship to consume a product. And that's a radical stance to make in the culture that we live in. Because so much of the culture around us shapes us, in fact, bombards us with messages to be consumers, to be entertained. You might have missed it last night, and I hope that you did, but there was a boxing match, if you can even call it that, in Las Vegas, Nevada last night between one of the greatest boxers in the history of time, Floyd Mayweather, and he'll be the first to let you know that, by the way, and a mixed martial arts fighter named Ewan McGregor. Now, what happened last night in Las Vegas, to be clear, was not a sporting event by any measure. In fact, it was a joke. It was an opportunity for two very colorful and controversial characters to get into the ring for one purpose and for one purpose only, to entertain people and to make a lot of money. I guess that's actually two purposes. And they did. Millions of people around the world watched last night, and hundreds of millions of dollars were transacted last night. Perhaps even as much as $1 billion was made off of this event last night. Why? Because as human beings, and particularly in our culture in our day, we love to be entertained. We crave it. And that's not accidental or unintentional. That is a part of how the world has shaped us. And so it's understandable that when we gather for worship, even as we set aside the sacred time and sacred space, that we would bring those same ways of being here and we would want to be entertained. To be clear, for some, the hope as they spend time in worship is not much more than the desire to attend a concert and a TED Talk. That is, to sit comfortably as a passive receiver and to hear beautiful music, as appropriate and important as that is, to hear someone speak. And yes, those moments of inspiration and information are important to us in the life of faith, but we shape worship in an intentionally and dramatically different way, in which you are invited to sing, not simply to receive a concert, in which you are invited to speak words of proclamation and prayer, in which this is a corporate expression together of faith so that we are shaped together. That's part of what is happening here, not just to be entertained or to consume, but to participate. Because the act of worship, if it's only about coming to give thanks and praise to God, as appropriate as that is only a part of worship. It is not an end in itself, but a means to another end. And we see that in the way that we frame the service of worship that we provide. We have times of gathering and confession. We have times of hearing God's word proclaimed. But then what happens next in the framework of our worship? We respond to God's word and we are sent out. That's why I chose the second passage this morning from John's Gospel, the 4th chapter. It's from a beautiful story, a longer story that we explored back in the spring. It's Jesus in Samaria meeting the Samaritan woman at the well at noon, having a conversation with her in which he reveals to her a bit about her own life, which she probably didn't want to have revealed to her. But then they enter this interesting conversation, and I want to pick up the story specifically today in the conversation between Jesus and the woman. In your bulletin, it says we'll start at verse 21, but I actually want to start at verse 20. This is the woman speaking to Jesus. She says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, where they're currently sitting at the well. "But you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You'll worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Among the many things that Jesus is revealing to the woman at the well is that she's been asking the wrong question, that people have been asking the wrong question. Should we worship in this space or should we worship in this space? And I suspect if Jesus were walking among us today, he might say, "You've been asking the wrong question. The question isn't whether we should have traditional worship or contemporary worship. It isn't whether we should worship in an auditorium or a classroom or under a tree or in a sacred sanctuary. The question isn't about whether we should have a pipe organ or a piano or a trombone quintet. The question is about whether you worship in spirit and in truth." And remember, Jesus is saying this to her at the same time that Jesus is revealing himself to be the Messiah, revealing himself to be the object of her worship. That is to say, the life that I am modeling for you right now is the heart of what the experience of worship ought to be about. The very act that I am doing right now of breaking down the walls between us, between culture and race and gender and class and religion, that reconciling work that I'm modeling right now and sitting here at the well and having a conversation with you and being in relationship with you, that's the very model, the very character of God that you should be learning from and then exhibiting in your life as you go out as a disciple. That's the fulfillment of worship. Not the question about where we worship, not simply to worship for the sake of feeding ourselves and our own life, but to be worshipers who, in the act of worship, are transformed by the encounter of the living God, to know the nature of God, and then to reflect that nature of God in our lives. So what does that mean for us? Well, just like the disciples and those who followed in the first centuries, it will mean for us increasingly breaking down the boundaries, the barriers that separate us from one another as we share the good news of Jesus Christ in the way that we love and welcome one another in further extensions of moving beyond our comfort zones. We've heard this in the writings of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles for weeks about how the disciples were encouraged to break down the barriers between Jew and Greek, between male and female, between young and old, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, and we could go on and on. And so how does God call us as the fulfillment of the act of worship to be sent out from this place to go beyond the barriers that separate us from one another, to be a witness to the power of God's reconciling love? Well, some of the ways that we do that are within the community of faith, of course, the ways in which you reach out to one another as we accompany one another through the deep disappointments, the brokenness of life, the unexpected diagnosis, the depressions, the lost jobs, the loss of health, broken relationships, as we walk alongside and accompany one another through those places, caring for one another as an expression of the love of Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways, of course, that we do that, appropriate as it is. And yet that too is not the end of our discipleship. That is not the end of our act of worship. For the prophets, remember, call us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And in order for us to do justice, it means that we have to step out into our communities as the fulfillment of worship, that we have to take a stand and speak out on behalf of people who are oppressed, for people who do not have a voice, if we are truly going to bind up the brokenhearted and lift up the downtrodden. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that about 20 of us from First Presbyterian had the opportunity to attend this year's Global Leadership Summit. It's a national, in fact, an international event where speakers come from around the world to share wisdom and insight over a two-day conference that's simulcast around the country. One of the people that we heard from was Brian Stevenson, an African-American lawyer who studied at Harvard, who now has founded and runs the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama, where he works as a lawyer and an activist to speak out on behalf of those who have been wrongfully incarcerated, those who are wrongfully put on death row, but more broadly, on behalf of issues of race and reconciliation. Brian is also a Christian and speaks out as a man of faith about what it means for him on behalf of the church and even to prod the church on behalf of Jesus Christ to live out its act of worship in the world around us. And here's a little bit of what Brian had to say when he was interviewed recently about this idea.
You know, the larger church was silent throughout most of our history when there was slavery. It was a vocal minority that began to urge this kind of moral vision, this faith vision that rejected slavery, but the church was largely silent. The church was largely silent throughout most of the early 20th century when we had racial terrorism in this country, where thousands of people were being lynched.
You know what? I didn't read about that in my history class.
There were people lynched in America from the end of Reconstruction until World War II. Thousands of African Americans were pulled from their homes, sometimes pulled from churches. They were burned alive. They were hanged. They were murdered. They were shot. They were sometimes lynched in the public square with thousands of people, including people who regularly went to church cheering on these acts of violence and terror. It was terrorism. And the church was largely silent. We were largely silent during the 20th century when we had segregation shaping the lives of too many people. People think that the burden of segregation was for people who just couldn't do these things, but it was worse than that. My parents were humiliated every day of their lives. Those signs that said white and colored weren't directions, they were assaults. And we were silent. And then a courageous few began to speak against it. And we ended that. And we've been largely silent during this era of mass incarceration. The prison population has gone from 300,000 to 2.3 million. We have the highest rate of incarceration in the world, and we're not ashamed. And
the church has, crime do the time, brother?
The church has been silent while we have put children, 13 and 14 years of age, in prison to serve death in prison sentences. We put people in prison for decades for simple possession of marijuana. We treat drug addiction as a crime rather than a disease. We don't do that for alcoholism. And it's been these platitudes, do the crime, do the time. It's been the politics of fear and anger that has allowed this to exist, and we've been largely silent. And so it's exciting to hear a growing community of people of faith saying we have to stop this, we have to challenge this. We are implicated. I don't think the church is judged by the size of the buildings that it creates. I don't think it's judged by how many members we attract. We're not judged by the beauty of our music, the power of our testimony. We are judged by our witness in a world where there's slavery and terrorism and segregation and mass incarceration. What we say in response to that is how we're going to be judged. You know, we read in the scriptures that Jesus condemned those who wanted to throw stones at the adulterous woman. And he made them feel shame and they went away. And he told her, go and sin no more. I think today that scripture is still there. That challenge is still there, not to judge. But people are picking up stones and throwing them left and right. And I think the new church, this church, has to be willing to be stone catchers. We've got to be willing to stand in places where we bear the burden of those who have been wrongly accused and condemned. We bear the burden of those who are being presumptively treated as if they're dangerous or guilty. We have to bear the burden of those disfavored communities in our country and across the world, those religious minorities, those sexual minorities, those undocumented communities, people who are black and brown. We have to bear their burdens. We have to stand up and catch the stones that are cast at them. And then we make a witness. Then we make a statement about our faith that is empowering, that's transformative. And so I'm excited to be among a community of people who are trying to do that. We've got a lot of work to do, but we've been given great tools to do it with. We know something about redemption. We know something about grace. We know something about mercy. We know that we're broken, but our brokenness doesn't define us. It just opens us up to what grace and mercy can do. And that's the secret weapon that I think we have to employ if we're going to confront racial bias and racial inequality in America.
I love that idea that a part of our call as a community of faith is to be stone catchers, to catch the stones that the world would throw at others. It was 145 years ago this week, on August 25th, 1872, that Sheldon Jackson, the great Presbyterian evangelist and social activist, stood on the banks of the Poudre River just a mile from here with a motley group of Presbyterians and founded what would become the First Presbyterian Church of Fort Collins. And while that church in its early years moved around town a little bit, it settled here eventually at the corner of College and Mulberry. And for generations has stood here as a witness to the power and love of Jesus Christ. It has stood here not simply so that we could come here to comfort ourselves. It has stood here not simply so that we could come and affirm a personal piety of a way of living our lives and measuring up to a list of do's and don'ts so that we could comfort ourselves with a gift of eternal life in heaven. It has stood here at the corner of College and Mulberry through the times when it was a rural outpost, a small town, a time when this city began to grow and be reshaped. And now as its population soars past 150,000 on its way to 200,000 and the landscape has dramatically shifted, the neighbors that live next to us, that shop in our stores, that worship alongside us, are not the neighbors that we had a generation or four ago. And so a part of our fulfillment of the why of worship, the truest form of worship, is the ways in which we live out the call of Jesus Christ in our community today, so that we might be an example for the next generation and the generation to follow, so that as the people of God gather here, yes, of course, we will give thanks and praise to a mighty and wonderful God who loves us with a love that we cannot even fathom, who loves us long before we are able to respond to God with our own love in return. We gather here to give thanks and praise to a God that has chased us down again and again, despite the fact that we have been distracted and dismayed, despite the fact that we have chosen again and again to follow our own path and our own ego and agenda, a God who calls us back again and again, and in that reconciling work of the love and grace of Jesus Christ, we are invited to take that same expression of love and grace out to our community, to others. We'll experience a taste of that just this afternoon. Following the picnic, we'll welcome several families in our community to spend a week here, sleeping on our floors and eating in our dining room, families that are part of our Faith Family Hospitality Ministry, families that over the course of a year are hosted by several dozen communities of faith in Fort Collins, people who are homeless but are seeking a pathway to independence, self-sufficiency, and dignity. And we have an opportunity in reaching out to them and serving them and welcoming them to be an expression of Jesus Christ. And to be clear, we don't expect that any of them are likely to join our church or to contribute a dollar to our budget. We don't do this because there's something in it for us. We do it because it is an expression of fulfillment of the worship of the God that we come to love and serve. Next month, we'll take one more small step as a community of faith. Beginning on September 13th, on Wednesdays, we'll welcome here on our campus a program called La Cocina. It's a ministry of the Family and Human Development Department at Colorado State University that began receiving an overwhelming demand for intervention with Latino families facing trauma and crisis in their lives last year. They began meeting at the family center on the north side of town and quickly outgrew that space and came to us seeking a place where they could offer sanctuary, true sanctuary for these families, therapeutic services and community time for them to have a safe place to receive care and compassion, to experience community together. And so we've opened up our space for them. And to be clear, there's nothing in this for us. We won't make a dollar off this program. We don't anticipate that any of them are likely to join the church, although they would be welcome if they did, of course. But we do it because we understand that a part of the fulfillment of worship is that we are shaped and equipped and strengthened to go out as disciples of Jesus Christ, to offer an extension of that reconciling power of Jesus Christ out into the world. As Brian Stevenson said, we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work in front of us. And the challenges that we face as a community can seem overwhelming, but as he also said, we have been given great tools to do it. For the character, the nature of the God we follow is one who is a God of reconciliation and resurrection, a God who brings new life out of old, a God who has been with us for 145 years and will be with us for the next century as well. So friends, as we gather on this day, let us give thanks and praise to God. Let us open ourselves up to the dangerous act of worship in which God will, if we allow, transform us and send us out so that we can be stone catchers too in a world of love and grace, in a world of peace and justice. Amen.